seem like very, very natural terminology, things that we have heard and discussed before. Now, it may be just a little bit less natural if I said, let's talk this morning about discipleship. Are you a disciple of the Lord? But it ought not to seem that abnormal at all. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that the word Christian is found three times in the entirety of the Bible. And yet the word disciple is used some 260 times throughout Scripture. That's amazing to me, 260 times. What is it about this word, disciple, that God chose to use so frequently? And especially when Jesus was here on this earth. What is it about that word that he was trying to get individuals to come and to follow him and to be a disciple? The word Christian is interesting because we today in our culture in America have perhaps overused it to such an extent that it has very little meaning today. Or at least the meaning has weakened so much. For example, when people talk about a Christian, or when they think of a Christian, they think of someone that simply believes that Jesus lived. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who believes that Jesus lived, or perhaps they recognize Christians as those people who came in their family before them that believed that Jesus lived, and those people went to church. And so you walk up to people today and you say, are you a Christian? To them, it's a broad category, meaning a number of different things. And so they say, sure, of course. Of course. I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean that they ever go to church. It doesn't mean that they have fully devoted their life to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It's kind of like for them walking into a bookstore and they have that category that you can go over and see those books. Which books? Those Christian books. Or you can walk into a music store and find that category of that Christian music. Or you can go to a concert and it will be advertised as what? As a Christian concert. Or maybe it's a value system and someone says, oh, I can tell by your values that you are a Christian. If we're not careful, the word Christian literally gets to be so broad that if anybody believes that some things are right and some things are wrong, well, they're just called a Christian. Or if their grandmother was a Christian, they'll just call themselves Christians. They might show up for church on Easter, maybe at Christmas, and their idea is, hey, I'm a Christian. But what is a disciple? Think about that. What is a disciple? A disciple is one that has devoted their lives not only to the teachings, but also to the teacher himself. In other words, I can tell you that in high school, there was a teacher of mine that taught me a particular subject that to this day, I still use some of the things that man taught me. I considered him to be a great teacher of that subject. He challenged me in ways that at that age, I didn't know that I could be challenged. And in some aspects of my education, he really made an impact. But even at that age, I knew that was not a man I wanted to follow. That man who was my teacher was an immoral man. And even at that age, I knew that I only wanted to learn from that man one topic, one subject, one thing. That wasn't discipleship. I had no desire to follow. Discipleship is when you look at someone and you say, I want to follow them. I love the way that they live. I see the example of who they are and all that they teach and all that they are, and I want to become like them. Jesus Christ is the one out front, and he is calling you to become disciples, and he's calling me to become a disciple, to follow all of his teachings. And look, that's the way that he lived. He doesn't say one thing and then do something entirely different. He doesn't live by that saying, do as I say, not as I do. When we think about Jesus, we see that he lived every second of every day the things that he taught. And so when we think about this question this morning, who is our Lord? And then we think about the second part, who are you? Do you really have Jesus as Lord of your life? Are you truly a disciple of Jesus? Glenn MacDonald wrote a book several years ago that was titled The Disciple-Making Church. I really like some of the challenging things that he says in this book. And one of the things he addressed was, how do you answer the question when someone asks, hey, how's the congregation at Lang's doing? How do you answer that question? He said most people will answer with ABCs. Attendance, building, and contribution. And so we answer based on that. We say, oh, we're doing great, great. Yes, we have more people than we did last year. The building's in great shape. And boy, the contribution, well, we're meeting the budget, and then we're even exceeding the budget. I mean, that's always an interesting way to evaluate, since the budget is man-made. But that's a different discussion for another time. But we see those things and we say, wow, look how good we're really doing. Those ABCs. Now, let's challenge that just for a moment. If attendance and facility and cash flow is how we measure spirituality, well, boy, there's sure a lot of NFL teams out there today that are really, really spiritual. We've got some collegiate teams that are just on cloud nine with how spiritual they are. They have some of the best attendance they've ever had. They've got the nicest facilities in all of America. And boy, they have some enormous cash flow. Do you really think, and I'm going to pause for a moment and let you consider this just for a moment, do you really think God is looking down at Lang's this morning and he's considering who you are and how you're doing spiritually, and he's evaluating you based on those three things? I'm not saying that attendance isn't important. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that we should be concerned about whether or not we're coming together when the church comes together. And I'm not saying that the building can't be a powerful tool to use in his service. And I'm not suggesting that God never addresses the topic of the contribution. Giving ought to be a test of our faith. And it's very much a part of our faith. But I want to remind you of the words of Jesus. Do you still have your Bibles open? If you don't, would you open with me and turn to Matthew chapter 28? I want to go to the very heart of that commission, and it's hard for us to refer to that commission without using another descriptive word, that great commission. And we say, as we read this, Lord, what do you want from us? What do you want of us? If you had to answer that question out loud right now, if you were to write a brief statement about what God wants from us in this Great Commission, can you state it in just two or three words? In other words, what would the very heart of this Great Commission be? It's interesting how oftentimes we mention the participles that surround this Great Commission. Oftentimes we say that the Great Commission is to go. We say that the Great Commission is to baptize. We say that the Great Commission is to continue to teach. And there's no doubt that those things surround the core of the Great Commission. But when you're reading the scripture, and I'm reading from the New King's Translation, and when he says in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go therefore and what? Make disciples. Lord, what is it that you want us to do? Think about these. Think about the fact that these are words that he spoke right before he ascended into heaven. These are the final words of Christ Jesus on this earth. And you know, we make a big deal about what a person's last words or a last wishes might be. We think those words are very important. Now, Jesus came to earth for what purpose? He came to earth for the purpose of doing away or making it possible for me to be washed clean from my sins. But then he also establishes the church so that the church can do what? So that the church can make disciples. Everything that we are and everything that we are to do in some way is involved with those two words, make disciples. How are we going to do it? How do we make disciples? Well, the first thing we have to do is to become disciples ourselves. And then what? Then we go. And we go with what? With the intention of making disciples. So how do we do that? Well, we're going to teach the people that they need to respond to Jesus. And again, the final step of that is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They go into those waters spiritually dead. They come out of those waters spiritually alive. God has resurrected them. The guilt of their sin is washed away. But that's not it. When you see a newborn babe, do you say, done? No. When you see a newborn babe, you say, just begun. It's just the start. And so what's the next thing after you baptize them? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, the Great Commission says. This morning, I don't mean to get us off to a bad start right out of the gate, but let's just call it like it is. This morning, there are many things that you and I know that we need to do, but we don't observe those things. We don't follow through. I could say, how many of you this morning are living by a wise budget? And I imagine that there are probably some that would say, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. Stepping on my own toes. What about an exercise regimen? There are many of us who know what we need to be doing to physically take care of ourselves. But we don't do it. We say, oh, I know what it is, but we don't practice it. We know that there's a healthy diet, and we ought to just keep that all the time. It really shouldn't be a diet. It should just be how we eat. But yet many of us don't do it. But we'll say, oh, yeah, I know what it is. But do we observe it? Do you realize that's what the Great Commission is? The Great Commission is when someone comes up out of the water, there is to be a disciple-making church surrounding them that's helping them to learn. See, that's the education, to observe. That's the living out. all things that I have commanded you. The way they're supposed to know to be generous givers is because the church family is supposed to help them to become a disciple, to learn what the Bible teaches about giving. But it's not just teaching them. We should exemplify it because they should be able to look to us and see that they are surrounded by generous givers. They should be able to look to us, and we should exemplify all the moral topics and all that God teaches us. These things are to be continually taught, teaching them to observe all things, but the core of it is what we especially want to see this morning. Make disciples. How do we make disciples? And so let's look at a few things today. Look back at verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who is your Lord? Who is it that has all authority? Now, what is Jesus about to do? He's about to give that great commission. It's huge in scope. It's huge and important. It impacts eternal life. And there's many ways that we can address just how huge this great commission is. And before he gives it, he says, "I'm about to tell you something, but before I do, let me remind you, I have the authority to give it to you." In other words, he says he has authority not only in heaven, but on earth. And as he gives that great commission, I want to pause there and ask you this. Isn't it amazing that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet there might be someone in this audience this morning that hasn't yielded their life to him? In other words, you've said, "Jesus, you might have authority in heaven and in a lot of places, but you're not my Lord." Have you yielded yourself to him? Is he the Lord of your life right now? What does it mean? What does that mean to let him be Lord of your life? Look back at the example of Paul for just a moment in Philippians, the third chapter. And in Philippians, the third chapter, we get an idea of what lordship is from Paul. As we begin Philippians, the third chapter, we see the introductory words to this chapter being concluded with verse 3, where Paul says, "I have no confidence in the flesh." And then over the next few verses, Paul says, "I could, if I was going to boast of fleshly things, boast in myself." He said, "I could boast of my bloodline. I could boast of my education. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've been educated by Gamaliel. I could boast in my profession. Back when I used to do what I did, there was hardly anybody that did it better than me." In other words, in all of these things, if I wanted to make it about me, I could boast about me. But then let's pick up in verse 7 of Philippians 3. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted for loss." For who? For Christ. "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, who my Lord." For whom? That's my Lord. "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Paul, are you a disciple of Christ? He would say, "Are you kidding me? Of course I'm a disciple of Jesus. He's the Lord of my life. I've taken everything that at one point in my life meant everything to me, and I've said, it's not important to me. If it's not important to you, if it's not important to you, I'll count it as loss. I'll count it like nothing, like rubbish, as trash. Lord, everything in my life is for you. Anything about me that can be used will be used for you. Anything that is in my life that can't be used for you will be done away with." Who is he, Paul? Notice that in verse 8, it's not a light and quick statement. that we might sometimes gloss over. He says, I'll tell you who he is. He's my Lord. Is he yours? Is he yours? My Lord, he is the one who reigns over everything. Everything I am and everything I do. I am submissive. He has authority over everything in heaven and on earth, including my life. He's my Lord. Well, Paul, just so we can learn the most, can you pull back from that statement just a little bit? And he says, sure, I can do that. In verse 8, he says, my Lord, I'm talking about Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, that guy from the wrong side of the tracks. Do you really think he's the Messiah, Paul? Yes, Christ, the glorified one, he's my Lord. But Paul, I remember a time when you would arrest people. You used to vote that they would be put to death if they said Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the glorified one. You've changed tremendously. And he says, I'll show you why I've changed. Notice he says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul had learned who Jesus was, and he accepted it, and he submitted his life to him. Drop back, and I want you to notice this idea of lordship. Go back to Acts, the 9th chapter, our scripture reading this morning. I know most of us probably know it pretty well. Some of you, it might be new, but many of us have read this passage a number of times. I want you to notice the language. I want you to notice how he refers to Jesus. And I want you to notice how after he realizes who Jesus is, his very next statement. He's about to go out and persecute people in Damascus. He's got letters of authority giving him permission to do it. And so he begins his journey. And then in verse 3, a light shines down on him from heaven. He hears a voice. In verse 4, he falls down to the ground and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, this is Saul, said, who are you, Lord? That's interesting. And he immediately wondered, with this kind of light and this kind of experience, it's not a man-made experience, this is divine. Would this really be the Lord? And notice this as we read on, verse 5, where he says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus. See, he uses the name of the man of Nazareth. He doesn't say, I'm the Messiah. That Paul's going to ask, who are you, Lord? Jesus is going to answer in a convicting way. You better believe I'm the Lord, and let me clarify that for you. I am Jesus, the Lord. Now that's powerful. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. That brought even greater clarity. No doubt now Jesus was a common name at that time. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now notice the very next thing that comes out of his mouth. He's trembling. He's astonished. He realizes what he's been doing. Could it be the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting on? The Savior of the world? And now there have been disciples of his, and I'm going out and persecuting them. And now he's telling Paul, you're not just persecuting them, you're persecuting me. And so look in verse 9. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says to him, arise and go to the city, and it will be told to you what you notice it must do. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was told to go and learn what he must do. And later on, Ananias comes to him and he says, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But I need to know this for this lesson's sake. Who is he? He's Lord. What does it mean that he's Lord? The very moment that Paul recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord, the very next words out of his mouth, he calls him by that name again, Lord. And what's the next statement? What do you want me to do? I think about a woman who was in her mid-70s that came to a gospel meeting one night, and on that night, the particular subject being spoken on was what the Bible says about sprinkling. And this woman, she came in and she introduced herself to the preacher, and she said, "I saw the title and I thought, well, I've been going to this denomination for a long time, and I just want to come and I want to study my Bible and see what it says about sprinkling." And so the preacher said, "That's great. I'm glad you're here." Well, that night they studied about sprinkling, what the Bible says about it. Of course, it's nothing. And then they studied what the Bible said about baptism. Now, to be fair to the topic, they went back and they gave some history to see where the practice of sprinkling had come from and how it had kind of made its way into denominations today. And I love the tenderness of this woman. She had been going to that denomination her whole life. But that night, she walked down the aisle during the invitation song, and with tears, she sat down on the front pew. And she said, "Why have I never been taught the verses we've studied tonight?" And she began to hold her hands and lean forward and do her knees a little bit and rocked because she was nervous. And the preacher and her talked a little bit more. And then finally her words were this: "Whatever my Lord asks me to do, I must do." Do you have that heart this morning? Whatever my who? Whatever my Lord asks me to do, I must do it. Listen, let me be real clear. You're using the wrong term if you refer to Jesus as Lord and you don't do what he wants you to do. Anyone who uses that name and that description accurately should be someone that says, "I submit to you. You are Lord of my life. You're the King that reigns over my life. I am the servant and you are the master. You are the Lord of my life." Paul, as we would come to know him, was an amazing man. The moment that he learned who Jesus of Nazareth really was, he immediately calls him Lord, and he immediately says, "What is your will?" This morning, while you're sitting in your pew and you think to yourself, "I know who Jesus is," just like Paul did, you've come to that realization, won't you call him your Lord too? Won't you do what his will is for you? It's the same as what Ananias instructed Paul in Damascus: "Arise, be baptized for the washing away of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Won't you do that if you need to, as we stand and we sing?